turn back now to our message for this morning. And I had initially hoped to cover verses 32 to 42 this morning, but the more I looked at the verses, the more I saw that they really cover two separate ideas, two main ideas. Obviously, all of the verses 32 to 42, deal with the Gethsemane situation, the going to Gethsemane and what happens there. But the more I looked at the verses, the more I saw two things that need to be emphasized. First of all, Christ in Gethsemane, and then the disciples in Gethsemane. And they're really two separate, I believe, sermons that I want to look at with you this morning, first of all, and obviously, God willing, next Lord's Day. So I want to look with you this morning at verses 32 to 36, dealing with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. Now, by way of introduction, let me just say this. There are many things that can cause pain or grief in this world. Many things, and many things that we could think of immediately, such as the loss of health, a job, money, security, especially the loss of a loved one. These are the things that cause grief or pain. We come to this passage this morning where the Son of God experienced grief that we would find hard to expound or to explain this morning. A level of grief that I don't think any other human being has ever or ever will experience in this world. What was the cause, the particular cause of his grief? Well, it was particularly the anticipation of the cross. But not just the physical pain, for if that was the only grief, or if that was the only sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced, we could say of many people, they have experienced such. But his grief, his sorrow, his pain, was the anticipation of bearing the consequence of his people's sins. To actually be the sin bearer. To be the one who would be punished by God for the guilt of countless millions of his people's sins. Luke, in his account, brings us some way into the level of this anguish. When in Luke 22:44 we read, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." It's interesting, only Luke records this information, him being the doctor among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we explain this morning the type of grief that leads to such an expression of agony? His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Difficult task before us this morning to delve into the depths of such grief, which we obviously cannot do sufficiently. But our outline this morning is five headings for these verses. First of all, coming to Gethsemane, praying in Gethsemane, distress in Gethsemane, pleading in Gethsemane, and then finally, submission in Gethsemane. So first of all, in verse 32, coming to Gethsemane, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. This name more than likely means oil press. There was lots of olive trees in the area, and the very name Gethsemane more than likely means the oil press. Where is it? Well, Gill tells us, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where the olives which grew in great plenty on the mount were pressed, and where our Lord began to be bruised, or indeed pressed for our sins. Do we know where this place is today? Well, one Bible encyclopedia tells us, tradition dating from the 4th century has fixed on a place some 50 yards east of the bridge across the Kedron as the site. In this walled-in enclosure, once of greater extent, now primly laid out with garden beds by the owners, the Franciscans, are 8 old olive trees supposed to date from the time of our Lord. They are certainly old. They appeared venerable to the traveller Mondrel more than 2 centuries ago, but that they go back to the time claimed is impossible. For Josephus states that Titus cut down all the trees in the neighbourhood of Jerusalem at the time of the siege, referring obviously to AD 70. Some 100 yards further north is the Grotto of the Agony, a cave or cistern supposed to be the spot about a stone's cast to which our Lord retired, Luke 22:41. The Greeks have a rival garden in the neighbourhood, and a little higher up the hill is a large Russian church. The traditional site may be somewhere near the correct one, though one would think too near the public road for retirement. But the contours of the hill slopes must have so much changed their forms in the troubled times of the 1st and 2nd centuries, and the loose stone walls of such enclosures are of so temporary a character that it is impossible that the site is exact. Sentiment, repelled by the artificiality of the modern garden, tempts the visitor to look for a more suitable and less artificial spot further up the valley. There is today a secluded olive grove with a ruined modern olive press amid the trees a half mile or so further up the Kedron Valley, which must far more resemble the original Gethsemane than the Orthodox site. That's just by way of information. But here they are. They come to a place which is called Gethsemane. And it was the normal practice of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to quiet, secluded places that he might pray, which will lead us on in a moment to our second point. But he loved to get apart. In fact, even when myself and the 2 girls came down here yesterday, we came down about 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon and settled about 9:30 last night. And it was lovely to get away from, you know, the normal noise of the home. And just, you know, where there's no radio on, there's no TV on, so on and so forth. And you just get away somewhere just where you can read, where you can pray, where you can study. That's a wonderful thing to do. That was the normal practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that was a regular practice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to get away from the hustle and bustle of normal life, just a place where he could meditate upon the Word of God, where he could pray to his Father. And I'd say one of the problems that we have in our modern lives is that we don't have enough time like that. We fill our life with too much noise. We fill our life with too much activity, and we don't get away enough into quiet places. Wherever we can, to some quiet place where we can be alone with God. And this was the normal practice for our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 32, our second point, praying in Gethsemane, and he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. Now it's interesting to notice in the text, our Lord does not say, while we pray, but while I shall pray. I mean, when we meet together, we normally talk about it, you know, us collectively praying. But here the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, sit there while I pray. And I think this emphasizes for us that here was a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ needed personal communion with the Father. He needed a time of personal communion with his God. And he was saying to them to wait for him, to sit for him, and he would go to pray. Should be an aspect of this in all our prayers, shouldn't it? Psalm 55 tells us, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Also, I think this phrase reminds us there were prayers in our Lord's heart that could be understood only by the Father. This wasn't a time for collective prayer meeting. This was a time for the Lord Jesus Christ to unburden his heart to his God, to overflow his heart into the arms of his God. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, sit, the idea of sitting, as we've said already, is the idea of waiting. They were to wait on him while he prayed. This also reminds us that even the Lord Jesus Christ now is praying, and we wait on his prayers. We wait on the benefit and the blessing of his prayers. There's a sense in which he prays in a way that we can never could. He seeks God in a way that we never could. In fact, his prayers are the very foundation and the very fountainhead of our salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ here does not so much exhort a communal or a corporate prayer meeting, but that they wait upon him while he approaches his God and prays. But that's not to say that he was dismissing them. And we'll see that, and we know that from the rest of the passage. In fact, he goes on to say, could you not watch with me 1 hour? So there is that sense of waiting upon him and watching with him. But he, in a very real way, prays to his God on his own. But then thirdly, we have distress, and we're going to spend some more time on this point than the first two. Distress in Gethsemane, verses 33 and 34. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, obviously distinct from the other disciples. In particular, he takes these closer with him to this point where he wants to pray. So the rest of the disciples are sitting and waiting. Now Peter, James, and John, as we've seen a number of times during the ministry of Christ, these three, which have often been referred to as the inner circle, these are brought into closer communion, into closer fellowship with the nature and work of Christ than even the other disciples. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now there are three expressions here that emphasize the agony of what the Lord went through in the garden. We read that he first began to be sore amazed in verse 33. Literally, the idea is he was utterly astonished. Something grasped his mind that astonished him, that took him by amazement. What was it? We've already mentioned. It was the implication of the cross, wasn't it? Turn with me briefly to Hebrews 12. There's one phrase I just want to bring your attention to in Hebrews 12. Just two verses. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 reads, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the apostle has spent the whole of chapter 11 bringing up Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, and so on, all the heroes of faith. And he refers to these as the great cloud of witnesses. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then he says, yes, these witnesses are wonderful, but we're not so much to look to them. We are to look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and here's the phrase, despising the shame. And this is what took him by amazement. This shame of the cross. This shame of being literally, as the scripture tells us, he was hung upon a tree, and cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Now this word, despising the shame, is one phrase or one word in the Greek, and it literally means to think against. This word despising, to think against the shame. One of the problems that we have as sinners is that we don't despise sin. We don't really hate sin. In fact, one of the continual problems that we have, even as believers, is that part of us still loves sin. We still enjoy sin. We still want sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing in Him that ever was attracted to sin. And now He comes to the point where He is taken by astonishment at the prospect that He would be the sin bearer. That He would be regarded as cursed by God. And this just took control of His mind. For the first time, I would say, humanly speaking, He had really come face to face with the reality of the cross. Yes, He had spoken about it to His disciples for the previous 3 years or so. But for the first time, He came to this moment where He really thought about the implications of the cross. And it distressed Him. And Hebrews tells us He despised the shame. He despised the thought of bearing sin, of being cursed by God, of being the one who would be counted guilty for sin. Philippians 2 reminds us, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it emphasizes, doesn't it, in Philippians 2, even the cross. Like, death is one thing, but even the death of the cross. You know, when you hear of people committing suicide and so on, you often comes to your mind, could they not have done it in an easier way? And it sounds gruesome sometimes. Well, listen, there's nothing that even comes close in modern society. In America now, in some states, rather than electrocution, now they inject people because it's seen as a more humane way of killing somebody. Well, the most evil way that man has ever devised to kill somebody is crucifixion. Cicero wrote of crucifixion, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." Such an awful death. Someone has wrote, "The Roman citizen was exempt from this form of death." The Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. It was something that was so awful that no matter how bad a thing a Roman citizen would do, they would never be crucified. It was considered the death of a slave. It continued in vogue in the Roman Empire till the day of Constantine, when it was abolished because it was seen as an insult to Christianity. Someone has written, "As an instrument of death, the cross was detested by the Jews because the scripture says, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" Again, the Bible Encyclopedia gives a summary of the details of crucifixion itself. Among the Romans, crucifixion was preceded by scourging, undoubtedly to hasten impending death. The victim then bore his own cross, or at least the upright beam, to the place of execution. This in itself proves that the structure was less ponderous than is commonly supposed. When he was tied to the cross, nothing further was done, and he was left to die from starvation. If he was nailed to the cross, at least in Judea, a stupefying drink was given to him to deaden the agony. The number of nails used seems to have been indeterminate. A tablet on which the feet rested, or on which the body was partly supported, seems to have been a part of the cross to keep the wounds from tearing through the transfixed members. The suffering of death by crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation, coupled would a significant bleeding of the jagged wounds produce traumatic fever, which aggravated the exposure to the heat of the sun, the straining of the body and the insufferable thirst. The swelling about the rough nails and the torn lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The mind was confused and filled with anxiety and dread foreboding. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. Tetanus not rarely supervened, and the rigors of the attending convulsions would tear at the wounds and add to the burden of pain, till at last the bodily forces were exhausted and the victim sank to unconsciousness and death. But none of that is what caused the Lord Jesus his anguish. That would be enough to drive us to the very depths of agony in our mind. But none of that was the cause of Jesus Christ's anguish. His anguish, his agony, his distress primarily was to do with him being the sin bearer and being cursed by God. The second expression in our text, and to be very heavy, it means literally to be weighed down in the mind, to be full of heaviness in the mind, to be so weighed down as to collapse in the mind. He began to be in a distressed state of mind. These first two stages are normal. First, he thought of the cross and thought of the implications of the cross, and these thoughts led to extreme distress. The proverb tells us, "Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." But there would be no relief for the Savior in the hours ahead. He would feel every pain that the cross would bring. But then the third phrase in verse 34, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Now this phrase is pregnant with ideas and thought. There's three aspects of the suffering of Christ just in this phrase. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." First of all, we have the nature of his suffering. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." His suffering was not just physical. Yes, it was physical. And the Word of God tells us that he was bruised more than any man. I think I've said to you before, I think the reason for that is, the reason why Christ was bruised more than any man is that Christ could not be killed. That any man, to the point where he was beaten, to the point where he was scourged, would have died, because ordinary men could be killed. Christ could not be killed. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. He could not die. So he was bruised, or he was beaten more than any man, because it didn't matter how much he was beaten, it doesn't matter how much he was scourged, none of those beatings or those scourgings could kill him. But his suffering was not just physical, but went to the very core of his being. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." That was the nature of his suffering. But then, secondly, the extent of his suffering. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." The idea in the Greek here is literally grieved all around. Every aspect of my soul is grieved. There's no, as we often say, you know, every cloud is a silver lining, or there's light at the end of the tunnel. There was nothing. In Christ, there was nothing positive. There was nothing good about this. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, grieved in every part. But then the fullness of his suffering. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." What a contrast this is to all the disciples heard our Lord say before. This is the one who had said in John 10, "I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." Here before them for over 3 years was the one who was full of joy, full of life, full of hope, full of, you know, peace, all these things just flowed out of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd never heard him say anything like this before. He was the giver of life, the one who had life, the one who was the way, the truth, and the life. And this one was now saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." This is the one who had prayed on the very same day in John 17. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is the one who was now saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." So we have considered coming to Gethsemane, praying in Gethsemane, in distress in Gethsemane. Now fourthly, in verse 35, pleading in Gethsemane. "And he went forward a little," and just pause for this phrase, "and fell on the ground." He went forward a little and fell on the ground. We see the grief there just in those words, don't we? We see the absolute grief in the soul and mind and heart of the Lord Jesus, that it brought him just to fall on the ground and pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Consider here 2 points. First of all, the reality of the plea, and then the implication of the plea. First of all, the reality. The cross was such an awful prospect that he thought and sought for any possibility that there was another way for the salvation of his people. Our Lord was fully God, but he was also fully man. Therefore, by realizing the awfulness of the cross, he really comes to God. And he says, "Is it possible that there's another way that redemption might be accomplished? Is there another way? Is it possible?" You know, Abraham and Isaac, there was another way, wasn't there? There was a ram caught in the thicket. There was another way for Isaac. But there was no other way. That's the implication of the plea. No other way for the salvation of sinners to be achieved. Look back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, where it's established who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Verses 27 to 31. "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, 'Who the men say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others say one of the prophets.' And he saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Peter answered and saith unto him, 'Thou art the Christ.' And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." Now we've established who he is. And now in verse 31, what must happen? "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," look at the phrase, look at the imperative, "must suffer many things." There was no other way. This is the only way we could be saved. "And be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." This imperative, must. There was only one way for sinners to be saved. But then look at our Lord's response in verses 32 and 33. "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.'" Also, one other verse, Mark 9 and verse 12. "And he answered and told them, 'Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught.'" There is no other way. There was no other way. In fact, the apostle could go so far as to say that if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead, or Christ died in vain. The only way for salvation is through the death of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. Listen, does this not emphasize the awfulness of human religion that seeks to be at peace with God by its works. If there was only one way of salvation, if the suffering of Christ was the imperative for our salvation, how awful when men try to subvert the cross and try to go around the reality of the cross and establish their own righteousness. Coming to, praying in, distress in, and pleading in Gethsemane, and finally, submission in Gethsemane. Verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. There's two important points in this prayer of our Lord. First of all, the acknowledgement of God's power to do all things. All things are possible unto thee. He was, his God, was the Almighty God. Some scriptures reinforce the truth. God knows all things. 1 John 3:20. God builds all things. Hebrews 3:4. God gives all things. 1 Timothy 6:17. God gives life to all things. 1 Timothy 6:13. God created all things. Ephesians 3:9. God makes all grace abound towards us. 2 Corinthians 9:8. All things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:12. 1 Corinthians 8:6. God the Father, of whom are all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Now, because of the above scriptures, the following statement means all the more. Listen to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Christ knew his God. And because Christ knew his God, he knew that his God could do everything and anything. Therefore, he says to his God, all things are possible. There's nothing impossible for you. All things are possible. But notice also in the text, he doesn't at this point approach him and say, God, all things are possible unto you. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible. I don't know how relevant this point is, but John Gill makes this point that the word Abba is the same. It might sound like a silly point, but I'll just say it because Gill says it. I probably wouldn't have said it otherwise. It's the same both ways, backwards and forwards, which means God is not only the God in the good times, but he's also our Father in the bad times. It doesn't matter which way things are going, for good or for bad, he is Abba Father. He is the same God. He is the one who has control of the good and also of the bad. It's interesting to notice that slaves, among Jews, slaves were not allowed to use this phrase. It was a phrase only to be used by free men. And it's interesting in that context that in Romans 8:15 it says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4, and because ye are sons, God had sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, only believers. Not only are believers only allowed to use this phrase, but only believers will feel the reality that God is our Father. That God is my Abba Father. The God in the good times, but the God also in the bad times. And Scripture says we cry out, just like the Lord Jesus Christ in his time of greatest need does not come to God as some distant deity, some removed potentate in the heavens, but comes to him and says, Abba, Father, if it's possible, take this cross from me. Two things are presented to God by our Lord, his power and their relationship. But most importantly, we have in the last clause submission. You see, we often think about God, and we think about God and his power, and we think about God and who he is and what he can do, and then the expectation is that God will do everything for me. God exists to do my will. But that wasn't. That wasn't the attitude of Christ. Yes, he knew God was his Father. Yes, he knew God could do all things. But he didn't use that information to say, now God, because you can do all things and because you are my Father, now I want you to do this thing for me, and if you don't do it, our relationship will be in trouble. So many people come to church, and so many people come to God, and they say, right, God, I'm going to test you. I'm going to test you, God. And if you let me down, well, then I'm walking away. That was not the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. This principle of the Lord Jesus Christ, this principle of submission, nevertheless, it's not what I want that counts. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Not what I want, but what you want. What you want is what I want, God. And if it means I go to the cross, then I go to the cross. If it means that I bear the sin of my people, then I will bear it. If that's what you want, that's what I will do. As the one said in the Old Testament, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. That's what the true believer says. See, we don't come to God because what God can do for us. We don't come to God because in coming to God we'll get stuff from him. You know, the whole health and wealth gospel. We come to God because of what God can do for us. No. Even if God is to strike us dead, we will love him. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how God treats us. We love him. It doesn't matter how bad things go for us. We love him. It doesn't matter how things around us and circumstances in life go against me. I will not blame God. I will not use it. Listen to this. I will, because this is what happens, isn't it? I will not use it as an excuse not to love him. Because that's what people do. When things go bad, they use it as an excuse for their sin. That's exactly what it's for. It goes bad. Oh, it's okay. I can live a sinful life now because God has dealt me a bad hand. This was always true. This submissive attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ was true when he was 12 in Luke 2:49. I must be about my Father's business. It's never too young, is it? It's never too young to get serious about God's business. I must be about not my Xbox, not my PlayStation, not my, you know, hobbies. I must be about my Father's business. I was listening to a recording of Eamon De Valera on the radio, or on a CD that I bought there during the week. And he talked about a vision for Ireland. And, you know, if only Ireland was like the way De Valera presented it. Because he talked about people using their spare time for the advancement of their spiritual relationships with God. That's not exactly his quote, but that's what he talked about. He talked about building a nation that became a nation of those who lived godly lives. What God wants. He used those phrases. Living the way God wants. That's not what we have today. We have a nation of self-seekers. And I'm not separating us from that either, because we all suffer from that. We have a nation of people who go after pleasure, who seek pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ was not like that. I must be about my Father's business. Early in his ministry, he could say, my meat, John 4:34, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Is that the desire of our hearts? We collectively as a church are doing God's work, and you know, sometimes we go on, don't we, for a while, but we can't endure. We need to be like Christ. We need to finish what we started. And that can only be done in the Spirit and power of Jesus Christ. Because that's His Spirit. That's His power. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish, to complete His work. And that's easy to say in the good times. But when the cross is facing us, when the cross is facing us, that's when it becomes a real test. That's when it becomes the real test of who is real. Who's real and who's only pretending. Of who genuinely wants to do God's will. You see, we're not talking about those who fall. Of course we fall. Of course we sin. Of course we have awful times of backsliding. Of course that is the case. That's not the point. The point is, do I really want to do God's will? If I really want to do it, I'll finish it. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest test of all, the Lord Jesus Christ now facing the cross. What was his decision? Not what I will, but what thou wilt. May this be our profession, by the power of his grace and by the enabling of his Spirit. In Jesus' name, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he never deviated from total, complete obedience and submission to the will of God. This is the very core and foundation and substance of our salvation. Oh Lord, we come to you. We come to you in all the acceptance that is found at the foot of the cross, by his will. By his will we are accepted. By that will that says, not my desires, not my wants, but thy will be done. Oh Lord, we pray that we would glorify and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ this day. And as we turn now to the sacrament, to the ordinance of the Lord's table, to this bread and to this wine, oh Lord, we pray that as we feed upon the bread and drink the wine, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Christ's name we pray.